faithful with what we learn to be able to teach others also. And God, I pray that you'll bless those who hear by the radio. God, that they'll receive instruction and some help. Lord, there's many that aren't able to be at church this morning. They're listening. We're thankful for them. We pray, God, that you'll scotch their feet where they're at and help them, Lord God, not to slide back. Lord, help them to make ground and to grow in Christ where they're at and be a testimony where they're at. And then, Lord, for those that need to be in church, God, through your providence that is able to hear us today, God, we pray that you'll help us to exhort them and instruct them in a way that they would find themselves faithful to the assembling and, Lord, to their brethren. And, God, again, get back in the fight and be faithful as you called them to be. Father, we do pray for our church. Ask you, Lord, put your hand upon this New Testament assembly. God, I pray that you'll knit our hearts and minds together. There be no schism or division in the body. And, Lord, that, again, the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified among us, Lord, in our assembly, in the preaching, in the singing, in the teaching, in the fellowship, and, Lord, in our service in the community. God, we pray you'll strengthen our hands towards missions. And thank you, Lord, for those laborers that are in the field and they're working, God. And thank you, Lord, for those that are out trying to raise support to get to the field that you've called them to go. And Lord God, we pray that you'll send forth more laborers into the harvest. God, we do ask you to have mercy upon this nation. God, protect our liberties and our freedoms as Christian families and as Christian churches, and help us to be faithful with every opportunity you have provided us here in this country. God, we do pray for each teacher that'll meet down at the new building and work with the young people. God, give them patience. Lord, fill them with your Spirit. Bless those young people to hear, God, and to receive instruction. And God, I pray that they'll grow in Christ. Those that aren't saved, may they hear something that'll prick them, Lord, in their knowledge and bring them to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the Bible today. We pray that you'll magnify it and you'll honor it among us. Lord, help us to honor it and give it our full, undivided attention. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, young folks can head to your classes. Amen. And as they're heading out, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're at. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, looking at these two verses here, just starting into our study of the text of Ephesians, we see Paul's announcement and his salutation, how it served as an introduction whenever he would write to those New Testament churches. And of course, he's faithful to remind them of the authoritative office of his being an apostle of Jesus Christ, and how that he was serving in that capacity, it says, quote, by the will of God. And in other epistles, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says that he served such through the will of God. And what that testifies to, one thing among others, is that Paul knew the will of God by doing the will of God. And that just simply explains this truth that light leads to further light. And we need to note that in our service for the Lord. We note that while Paul was serving and ministering there in the local church of Antioch among those believers, he was used of God mightily there in that area. And yet that's when the Lord sort of interrupted the service. And he said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them. Paul was already working. He was already serving there. Here they were in Antioch, already serving, and the Lord called them, he says. He called them from the work that they were doing to the work that he had for them. And of course, some would object and say, well, as long as you're just serving the Lord, that's all that matters. But folks, I believe there is the work of God that he will employ you in towards preparing you for other work. And if you'll be faithful with what God has given you to do, He'll trust you with further work. And that's what He did with the Apostle Paul. Paul was busy. Paul was working. Paul was being faithful. And the Lord called him out of that local church. And don't you know, in that local church of Antioch, they could use a man like Saul or Paul. They had him, and don't you know that, man, it was a blessing to have him there. But God called that man out of that church and called him to the work that He had ordained him for and prepared him for. And that's what I mean whenever I say this morning that Paul knew the will of God by doing the will of God. He worked and he walked in the light that he had, and what God did is God gave him more light because he was faithful to the light he was given, and God gave him more work because he was faithful to the work that he had been called to perform. And remember, here's what Jesus said. I won't have you turn there. You may want to just make a note of this. John chapter 7 verse 16, Jesus is speaking, and he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Listen to what he said. He said, if any man will do his will, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, whether I speak of myself. And there the Lord's speaking of the fact that there's some things that's going to become clearer to us whenever we get busy doing what we know we ought to be doing. There's some folks, they'll sit the rest of their life and plan, you know, one of these days, and they won't do what it is they're supposed to be doing right now, and they get stuck in that rut of thinking about later and tomorrow, and they never know what they're supposed to be doing because they're not faithful with what they know they should be doing today. And Jesus says, if you'll do His will, you'll know. You'll know. And Paul, in that aspect, he went through the will of God to get to the will of God, if you understand that point. We also understand the integrity in which Paul operated in the ministry by that statement as well. It was God's will for him to be an apostle. And that was the way also that he operated and served in the gospel. It was by the will of God. Meaning simply that he, as a minister of Jesus Christ, he did God's work and he did it God's way. He served by the will of God. And as Paul opened up these epistles, his statement of being an apostle, such being by and through the will of God, it's not a spiritual boast, if you will. It's just a clear fact that he is not ashamed of, that he is in the will of God, and he lays it out there right at the very beginning. And here Paul specifies who it is that he's writing to. He's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And as I've already made mention before, you can get in some of the newer versions and some of the modern scholars, and they'll attack that verse right at the beginning and say, well, now that phrase "to the Ephesians" isn't found in the originals. Well, as if they had access to anything called the originals. But they don't make it through one verse before they start trying to tell you it doesn't belong there. But believe in the Bible, we know who Paul's writing to. He's writing to those saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, and that address that he gives to them shows you the high regard that he holds them in. And we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and last week we got into some of the historical background involving the relationship of the ministry between the Apostle Paul and the saints at Ephesus. And remember, just kind of going over some of those things real quickly here. In the book of Acts, we have recorded for us three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and it's as late as the end of Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, where the Apostle Paul first shows up there in Ephesus. Only at that time, we learn he didn't stay long. But 2 years later, on his third missionary journey, Paul goes into Ephesus, and he stays a good while. And while he was there, he begins to see some great things that God is doing. And in Acts chapter 19, we can read of how it says Paul was speaking boldly in the synagogues, it says, for the space of 3 months. And here's what it says he was doing. He was disputing and persuading people of things concerning the kingdom of God. That is, that Paul was going into those religious services and those Jewish synagogues, and while they were looking at some millennial passages and some prophecies that dealt with the kingdom, from that angle, Paul began to preach to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the kingdom of God, which is said to be within the believer. And that's his approach. His approach there was to take the passages they were looking at and try to bring to a clear understanding the truth about Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that of those that heard him preach that truth in that scenario, here's what it says, quote, "Divers were hardened and believed not." So it sounds like he's striking out. Sounds like a flop. But let me add to that information that as we examine the ministry of Paul there in the region of Ephesus, it was an effort that we know later produced a revival among God's people. And of course, we like to point out when we talk about revival, about multitudes getting saved. But here's the truth about it all. Everyone got saved. Not even multitudes were saved at first. The majority didn't get saved. The majority got mad. They got upset. And they didn't believe. And it says they were hardened. It even goes as far as to say this. They, quote, spake evil of that way before the multitude. That is, they spoke of the faith of Jesus Christ. And they spoke of the ministry of Christianity. They spake evil of that way before the multitude. That is, in the community, there was a lot that was being said against faith in Jesus Christ and against the matter of how these men were going about to affect the New Testament ministry. Now, what did Paul do when that began to happen? What happened when he was disputing in the synagogues and they were going back and forth for about 3 months, and then suddenly it began to be publicly people begin to speak against it and criticize what he was doing. What did he do? Well, the book of Acts says he withdrew himself and the disciples. They pulled out from that scene of the synagogue, and they started attending a school there of one named Tyrannus. And supposedly he's a philosopher or whatever, but what happened when they were there, the Bible says, they, quote, disputed in that school. So they went to school. They weren't allowed to be in the Jewish synagogues. That wasn't exactly working. So then they went to school, and they go from disputing in the synagogues to disputing in their learning centers and their places of education. And what you call that, folks, is that's called making waves. That's what Paul did. He made waves. And he liked to make waves everywhere he went. That is in regards to the world. Paul always was making waves. He was disputing. He was accused of being of that lot that, quote, turned the world upside down. And Paul, of course, is a pattern for us when it comes to New Testament Christianity in many ways, particularly in the way of his aggression. He was an aggressive witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a believer who was highly jealous for the glory of God and for the truth in Jesus Christ. And as far as the ministry was concerned in those local churches, you know what he did? He magnified faith in Christ. He magnified faith in Christ. He magnified following Jesus Christ above all else. He urged believers to be heavenly minded. He was urging them to give themselves to the furtherance of the gospel. He charged men to always be thankful, to pray without ceasing. And he emphasized sanctification or separation. Clearly taught that the flesh was in opposition to the Spirit of God. And it was by the flesh. The flesh was the avenue of sin and Satan into the believer's life. And those things there that he emphasized and he tried to bring about there in the local New Testament churches that he worked in, they were used to bring about what he calls the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And that was a spiritual unity based on truth and purpose, which in this day and time I almost hesitate to use the word purpose. Let's say objective. Their objective to see men and women come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, those things kept people together. It brought about that unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the body of Christ. And understand the distinction I'm trying to make here. Paul didn't turn the churches upside down. He didn't turn believers against other believers. He didn't go in there and stir up problems in the churches there and bring about an uproar to them, but he was very disruptive to the world. There are those that are on the entire end, opposite end of the spectrum when it comes to this thought there. In other words, there are Christians that are afraid, they are intimidated to make waves with the world, and they would despise and speak against any Christianity that would. But boy, they'll sow discord among brethren. And they'll tear churches up just as soon as look at them and do so in the name of Christian unity. Well, as been said, unity for unity's sake is nothing more than the Tower of Babel. We talk about unity, we're talking about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a difference in Christian unity and the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you say, well, that's just mincing words. No, it's not. It's two different spirits. The spirit of unity is that Tower of Babel and that mess where people are coming together for no other higher purpose than to make for themselves a name, to bring glory to man. You know, everybody hold hands, Care Bear, share stuff, you know, all that, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of stuff. And everybody just, you know, love each other, get along just for the sake of getting along and unity's sake. And when that happens, folks, listen, Satan lays the trap and says, all unity is of God. And so in order to preserve unity, it's as the prophet said, truth falls in the streets. Because you can't stand for the truth, because truth is what divides men. So some folks will forget and they will forsake the truth in order to get along with the world. And some brother or some ministry comes along and begins to make waves and is not interested in pleasing the world, but is interested in exposing the world there. Those same ones that'll talk about Christian unity, they'll turn on them, they'll speak against them, and they'll fall out with the brethren trying to fit in with the world. And I bring that up today to say that Paul was one that he made waves with the world, but he strengthened the fellowship of the brethren. And if we're not committed to strengthening the fellowship of the brethren, if we're not doing that, then what'll happen is if brethren aren't, you know, if they're not falling out with the devil, they're going to fall out with each other. And it's important that we all keep the right target in mind, and we keep in mind who is the enemy here. And as Paul was going about disputing there daily in Ephesus, the Bible says that it was about the space of 2 more years at that time, and the effect was, quote, here's what it says in Acts 19:10, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it doesn't look like he's getting anywhere, but he is. He's plodding along and he's disputing, and there's people speaking out against him, and there's uproars and such taking place there. And the Bible points out that for the sake of those Jewish folks that had heard him, to prove the legitimacy of the message of the New Testament of which Paul was preaching there, the Bible says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. That was in confirming the truth that was being preached by Paul in supernatural ways that bore witness to his being that of an apostle of Jesus Christ, because he had the apostolic signs and the wonders. And of course, he was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. There are no apostles today. But Paul had those signs and wonders because he was an apostle. And we've seen then how the Bible pointed out 7 sons of one Sceva. They were exorcists. And they came upon a man who was possessed of a devil. And their lack of faith and their lack of authority, therefore, was seen in the approach that they took to that one. The Bible says that they came to him and they said, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And that unclean spirit said to them, he said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the Bible, this, we're talking about a combative spirit. He jumped on them and whipped them and tore them up from one end to the other. And I guess it's funny, but it kind of is funny. The Bible says that they ran out there, fled that house naked and wounded. And you know, you wouldn't think something like that would be an open door, but it was. With Paul's ministry of an apostle being confirmed and his disputing was going strong, the failure of false faith, the failure of false religion there, manifested by those foolish exorcists. Here's what happens when that took place. Acts 19:17 says, "And this was known." When those men, when they got up there and just fell flat on their faces and were whipped and thrown out of that house, the Bible says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before the men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now again, that's what we would call a real revival. But note how that thing worked. It wasn't just a sweeping, rushing wind as we would read about in Acts chapter 2. I mean, for 2 years, Paul was there. He was disputing. He was giving folks the Word of God. And for 2 years, they didn't believe there. A whole lot of them just wanted to fight about what he was saying. They were disputing with him. And then on top of that, the Bible says many of them spoke evil of that way. Again, speaking of the message of Christ and the methods of the New Testament ministry. But one day, one day, not just upon Paul's success, mind you, because God was confirming he was an apostle all along, but a failure and an exposure of darkness took place, and it caused people to open their eyes, and then things get to moving real good. And what you would call a revival begins to break out. And suddenly, more and more people are starting to listen. And as they start to listen, they start to adjust their lives to the authority of the Word of God. And as that begins to happen, they begin to adjust their thoughts and their affections towards the faith of Christ. And as a result, the business of idolatry begins to be hurt. And idolatry is a business. It's big business. And those who were preaching about the goddess of Diana were selling idols. And they were making trinkets and such. And they were feeling the bite of this revival of truth there. And as that thing reached their pocketbooks, they started to howl. They said, we got to do something about this. And they started rallying people up to that iconic center there called the Seventh Wonder of the World, the Temple of Diana, that would seat 24,000 people. And their conclusion was, we have to do something about these men. We have to do something about their message. We have to do something about their method. And their charge was, they are hurting our business. They're hurting our business, and one way or another, they've got to go. And that majority got ganged up once again. And the Bible says they started chanting there for the space of 2 hours. They began to chant, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they just kept going on. I mean, it looked like Cairo, Egypt, I can imagine. Everybody down the street and just organizing and rallying there and parading, making speeches there. And again, we're saying all this to show you the history that's involved between the Apostle Paul, who is writing this New Testament letter of the Ephesians, and those who were in that region. They'd been through some things together. They had suffered some reproach together. They had been through some adventures. And we've seen there by Acts chapter 20 that Paul's made up his mind. He's going to Jerusalem. And he's figuring out where he's going to stop there along the way and furthering the gospel. And the Bible says when he got to Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. And he called for those elders of the Ephesian saints to come and meet with him there. And he gives them his swan song, so to speak. He begins to sign off and talk about how they're not going to see his face anymore. And what they did during Acts chapter 20 is he began to reminisce about his ministry and the work that had been done there and all the people that had been saved and again, the adventures they'd had together. And as they talked about those things, and I'm just looking at the passage here, Acts 20, 22, he says, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, he says, yeah, I'm not exactly sure what's going to happen when I go, but one thing I do know, it involves bonds. It involves bondage. It involves some chains. It involves some afflictions there. And here was Paul's attitude. He tells those Ephesians, he says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Not just finish, but finish with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And that was Paul signing off there to those Ephesians. He's saying his goodbyes. He's telling them his intentions to go to Jerusalem. He informs them there of what he expects to happen. And we know what happens. Bonds and afflictions, just like he was told. He ends up in chains, and he's a prisoner, he says, of the Lord from that point on. But it didn't take him by surprise, and it didn't take those Ephesian believers by surprise either. He had told them what was going to take place the day he was telling them that you won't see me anymore. It goes on to say, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, sparing not the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And you know what ends up happening as Paul leaves? We know this, that people came in there And they begin to preach heresy and blasphemy. And how we know is he leaves Timothy behind. And you can read, as we've studied together, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, you can read about the things that Paul has to address when he writes to Timothy about how some folks came in there and they were blaspheming and they were teaching heresy. And he has to put all that down there to Timothy and commit that to him and exhort him about the situation there. We know of Hymenaeus and Philetus there. And he exhorts Timothy about dealing with that. And of course, that's while Timothy is in Ephesus, that he's being instructed. So that gives you a little bit of insight there behind 1 and 2 Timothy and the connection of what Paul was writing to Timothy regarding those same Ephesians after Paul would leave. Now, when Paul left, when he was signing off, here's what it says at the end of Acts 20. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." Now that's the background. That's the friendship and the fellowship these folks had together. And from that event of Acts chapter 20 and what we've read together, 10 years has passed. 10 years later, Paul writes to his friends in Ephesus, and he writes this New Testament letter, and by the time he's writing, he's a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Rome. We look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, look at chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. And notice what he says. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." He told them about the bonds that awaited him, and sure enough, they were there. 10 years later, he's still in them, and he's not with them, but he still has a ministry with them and sending them this letter. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Excuse me. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Again, Paul's in bonds there, as he said was going to happen, but he still had a desire for these same people. He wanted them to live for God and live in a way that was becoming of the Christian life. Look over at chapter 6. Chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Paul, in this context, he's talking about the armor of God in the sense of prayer. And he's talking about, you know, you put on the armor of God and you're praying always. And then he says, here's something to pray about, verse 19. "And for me," he wants those folks to be praying for him. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul, who had at one time preached to them and ministered among them for 3 years, over 3 years, 10 years later, still by way of this New Testament epistle that he writes there, he sends by the hand of Tychicus, I guess is how you would say that man's name, and another brother named Onesimus. Those two men together, they're the ones that carry this New Testament letter to the Ephesian saints, and it's by this letter that these two, Paul and the Ephesians, though they haven't seen each other, they're still able to have fellowship with each other. And Paul, he even though they're not together, by this letter there, he's in bonds in Rome, and of course the Ephesians are in Ephesus, and he's writing to them, and he's showing how they can still work together, and the way they can work together is by their prayers for him. He's trying to encourage them to pray for him. He's encouraging their fellowship in the gospel. He's assuring them of their spiritual riches and blessings in this book, informing them about the mystery of Christ, which he wants them to have a great knowledge and understanding there, speaking about the person of Christ, and then the mystery of Christ in the church, that is, God's relationship through Jesus Christ to the people of God and who they are. And that's why the letter is sent by these two men. Now, to just kind of back that up, I want to compare two passages with it. You're in Ephesians chapter 6. Also, Colossians chapter 4, if you can mark that real quick. Colossians chapter 4, and this is the situation surrounding Paul sending the letter to the Ephesians there. While Paul was in bonds in Rome, that's where he meets Onesimus. And we know the story. Onesimus ends up being led to Christ there and serving in the ministry of Paul. He's a faithful servant of Paul there. And behind this New Testament epistle of Ephesians, here's what's going on. Tychicus, who is a faithful minister of the gospel as well, he ends up teaming up with Onesimus to take this letter of the Ephesians to the Ephesians, and along with it, they have another letter, the letter of the Colossians. And that's why you can sit down and compare Ephesians and Colossians, and they run so close together there. Much of the same theme is presented in both of them. And also, of course, Onesimus is carrying a letter to Philemon. Now, here in Ephesians 6, first, look at verse 21. Ephesians 6, 21. Here's what it says. "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Now, looking at what Paul's saying here, look at Colossians chapter 4. Keep in mind what he just talked about. He said, "I'm sending this letter by Tychicus, and he's going to tell you everything that's going on with us, and hopefully that'll encourage you." Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Colossians 4, verse 7. And this is another letter he delivered. "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Now, we notice there he mentions Onesimus this time, and that's the man who is the runaway slave, the runaway servant that's featured in the book of Philemon. That's what the book of Philemon is about there. So that just gives you some background of what's going on there, just a little bit of background feel. As Paul is writing this book of the Bible, the book of Ephesians, here's what's happened. You compare with, you know, what you read there in Ephesians 6 and Colossians chapter 4. You've got the situation where these two men are with Paul in Rome, and Tychicus is a pastor in Colossae, and probably was someone who met in the house of Philemon, who also lived in Colossae. And there's Onesimus, and there's Tychicus, and Paul has led Onesimus to the Lord, and so he has three letters to get out. And he takes advantage of having these men there serving with him, and he sends those three letters, the book of Ephesians, and the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon. He sends them out with these two men to take back. Now, just kind of off the subject here, but look over in the book of Philemon, you have illustrated there in the relationship between Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul thrown in there. You have the truth of imputation illustrated, and it's a wonderful illustration. If you look there, keep in mind this is all part of the surrounding circumstances of Paul delivering the letter to the saints of Ephesus. Philemon, verse 8. Paul says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." This is the one that's carrying the letter we read about there in Colossians. He's with Tychicus. Now he's carrying this letter of his spiritual liberty back to Philemon. Verse 11, "which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me." That is, before Onesimus got saved, he wasn't worth keeping around. But now he's working. Now he's ready to serve. And he says there in verse 12, "whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels." In other words, Paul's saying, "This is my heart. With all my heart, I want you to be pleased and enjoy this new Christian brother, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." In other words, Paul's saying, "It's not my place to hold on to Onesimus." So he sends him back to Philemon, and he has a few suggestions. He says there in verse 15, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And here's that illustration of imputation. He says in verse 17, "If thou count me, excuse me, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now that's exactly our standing in Christ before God the Father. We've been received before God as Christ. And he says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Which is what God the Father did at the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ dying for the debt that we owe. And he says in verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Now, going back to Ephesians, and like I said, that's just a side note there. Ephesians, giving you somewhat of the background and the surrounding circumstances of what's going on with the apostle as he writes the letter of the Ephesians. Beginning once again, he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that salutation he makes there in verse 2 is not just a formality. It's not just Paul being official or courteous, but it is the heart of this apostle towards those faithful saints in Ephesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we note in this verse here that he mentions the two distinct members of the Godhead, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next verse again, he says there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says that the Lord our God is one Lord. And 1 John chapter 5 verse 7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so we understand there, the Father's God, the Word which was made flesh, He's God, the Holy Spirit is God, these three are one. They're not three gods, there are three members to the one Godhead. There is one God. And here, speaking of God, Paul is first quick to define Him as Father. And as Father, He's the source of grace and peace and all spiritual blessings. And He defines Him in His role to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, not only is He our Father because of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go along in America, we're starting to see our society affected in a way that is really, it's something new for America. It really is. Things have changed, and I think it has because of the result of a lot of pagan education. We're becoming a paganistic society, a pluralistic view of God there, speaking of different gods and what have you. And so some are speaking now of God as if He is the universe, or God is the life force of the planet. Some even speak of God as if He's the planet itself there. And some have went as far as to identify Him as Mother Nature of all things. But all those definitions are the result of a reprobate mind. The Bible believer knows that He's not Mother Nature, He's Father God. And He isn't one with nature, and He isn't just a mystical energy. The Scriptures, which are the revelation of God, He is seen as a living person, a living being there. And of course, He has personal characteristics. And He functions as a person having intelligence, which of course we understand that's a great understatement. And speaking about God the Father, He communicates in the Bible. He shows emotion. He functions as a person. He speaks, He gives, He sees, He works, He blesses, He keeps. God the Father makes promises, He sends, He comforts, He directs, He calls, He disciplines, as any good father would. He bears witness, and of course we go on with these personal characteristics of God the Father. Now, we're not of the persuasion that would call themselves Jesus only. You see, that's a group with a charismatic background, and they believe that Jesus is God the Father in the Old Testament, that He's God the Son in the New Testament, and then He's God the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts until today. But at one instance there, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, you see a clear picture of Jesus Christ, the Son, being baptized, God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descending down on Him as a dove. And so right there in one scene, you see the Godhead represented at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that next, Jesus was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And of course, we understand he wasn't leading himself. It says he was being led of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus prayed, he wasn't talking to himself. He was the Son talking to the Father. And that's his relationship to the Godhead there. It is that of the only begotten Son and the Heavenly Father. And through him, we've been born spiritually into Christ. We've been crucified because he offered himself up by the eternal Spirit. And as he offered himself up by that eternal Spirit, the Bible says also in Romans 8:11, it was that same Spirit that raised him up from the dead. And though this thing happened over 2,000 years ago, even today in 2011, a person has access to what took place then through that eternal Spirit. By believing on Jesus Christ, the Bible says they are crucified with Christ, and then they are raised up together in Christ with him. And it's through that Spirit, being born of the Spirit. The whole operation is a supernatural happening. It's not just walking the aisle and joining a church or somebody putting you underwater. It's not just turning over a new leaf and saying, I'm going to try harder. It is a miracle when a sinner becomes a child of God. Amen. And it happens through the Holy Spirit of God there, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in regards to our relationship, being raised to walk in the newness of life, in regards to that, the Bible talks about our future glorification, that we've been given the Spirit of adoption, whereby the Bible says we cry, Abba, Father. So now as new creatures in Christ, we're sons. And we have access. We have a relationship to God as Father as well. Now, understanding this principle, and now we're talking about there in Ephesians, he says that God the Father, he's the source through Jesus Christ. He is the source of his grace and his peace and all spiritual blessings. So we need to become acquainted with God as Father and enjoy this relationship. Now let me just, because we're running out of time and I'm just getting started on this thought, but Matthew chapter 5 verse 16, here's how this thing will help us. Matthew 5 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And he's talking about there, don't put on the show for men. Don't get caught up in trying to impress men. Don't become a man pleaser. He said, remember who you're trying to please here. You're trying to please your Father, which is in heaven. Now, we need to keep that fresh in our hearts and fresh in our minds to understand why we do what we do. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was talking about this very thing in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to talk about this truth, and I won't take time to look it up because of time's sake, but he goes on and speaks about spiritual devotions of giving and fasting and praying. And he says in the instance of prayer, he says in Matthew chapter 6 verse 8, he says, be not ye therefore like unto them. Listen to what he says. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And he's talking again about your relationship to God as Father. And he says, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And then he begins to talk about when you're praying, don't do it to be seen of men. Your Father, he says, do it in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, that's just having that fresh knowledge there that God is my Father and he's who I'm trying to please here. That's the way this truth serves in our life. It helps us to maintain the purity of our motives. Otherwise, because our flesh is so wicked, folks, and so just sinful, that we can be doing the right thing for all the wrong reasons. And the Lord said this, he said, what you need to remember in all this is that you have a Father in heaven. You want your light to be seen of men so that they'll glorify him, your Father in heaven. And he says, and I don't care, when you're praying, when you're fasting, when you're giving, he says, do it to please your Father. Your Father in heaven. He's the source of all spiritual blessings. He's the source of grace, and he's the source of peace. Now we'll go ahead and stop right there. And pick up there next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come out for Sunday school this morning. Pray, God, the things that have been said will be a help to them. Lord, encourage them in their walk with thee and their service for thee. And God, looking at the Apostle Paul, who was a, a chiefest of sinners, according to the testimony of the Spirit of God that he makes by himself. Lord, yet you used him as a pattern for New Testament Christianity and the New Testament ministry. Lord, to follow in those steps is going to require a great boldness and a great filling of your Spirit. And Lord God, we pray you'll help us to do that. Lord, we're in awe of your hand upon this man that you used to write 14 books of the New Testament, and how so many people heard because of what he did and how he suffered. And Lord God, we're thankful for his testimony, and we pray, God, that you will move upon us towards a higher plane, a higher level of serving you, Lord, not just comparing ourselves among ourselves in this day and time, Laodicean saints looking at other Laodicean saints, but help us, Lord, to look early and realize there's a man that you touched his life and you transformed him miraculously, and he was just utterly sold out. He was dead to this world, and his only glory, his only boast was in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we need that fresh knowledge, and we need that fresh knowledge concerning our relationship to you as Father. God, I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to in all that we do, whether it be prayer, giving, whether it be fasting, whether it be witnessing. God, whatever we do, we pray, God, you'll help us to do it as unto thee and not unto men, that we may please you, our Father in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, whom through him we have this relationship with you. Thank you, Lord God, for the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'll go before us into the preaching part of the meeting. God, that you'll bless the songs, that you'll bless the preaching, you'll bless the fellowship. Lord, may every one of us leave here better than we walked in. Make us a stronger church, a better, more effective church, a wiser church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes here in fellowship.